Okay, the lesson is going to be in the Gospel of Mark. The book of Mark has a structure to it. Did you realize that? We're going to examine it. Instead of looking at the trees, we're going to look at the forest. Have you heard the phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees? I know a lot of people that get into the Bible and they look at a set of scriptures and they look at that real intently, and then they'll look at another passage somewhere else, some other chapter, and they look at those, what I'd say, looking at this clump of trees. But they don't see the forest, for they hadn't yet gotten the trees together in their minds. So that's what I want us to do today. There is a structure in Mark where it is in like two parts. The early part sounds different from the latter part. And it all hinges around chapter 8. And you wonder, well, what is going on in chapter 8? Turn there briefly, and then we're going to talk about how this works. If you're in chapter 8 of Mark, go down to verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Maybe it has escaped many of us, but that passage right there is the fulcrum. Up until we get to this part in early Mark, we have people asking, "Who is he? What is this man?" They're asking themselves questions. They're seeing his miracles, his signs and wonders, and they're trying to peg him just exactly who is this Jesus. The last part of Mark, the disciples have now come to the realization Jesus is the Messiah. And once that realization hits them, a new responsibility hits them. It's like, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." A new level of responsibility hits them when that realization hits. And then shortly after that, Jesus, up on a high mountain with Peter, James, and John, is transfigured before them. And Moses is there, and Elijah is there. And so the rest of the book of Mark, the disciples now recognize Jesus as the Messiah, maybe imperfect in their understanding of what it means to be a Messiah, because they had some false ideas, but a new level of responsibility comes on them with that realization. But look at the early part of Mark. Look at some passages that talk about people being amazed and questioning, "Who is this Jesus?" Go to chapter 1. We're going to look at several passages that lead us on up to chapter 8. I'm going to pick up at verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. When they were listening to Jesus, they began to realize he is not your run-of-the-mill Bible teacher. There was something about this man. He was amazing, and he taught with authority. Verse 23, "Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And everybody probably whipped around and like, "Who is that man talking?" Have you ever been in an audience when somebody just starts saying stuff like off the wall? I remember years ago, I was in an audience in Abilene, Texas, and somebody just off the wall was saying something. And oh, man, if there was a chance to bolt out the door, you want to. And this man apparently was a real one of those. And Jesus said to him, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, if you had somebody in your seats right around you who starts shrieking, I think yours would be just terribly upset. Well, the people were so amazed, they asked each other, and here's the questioning. "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly all over the whole region of Galilee. This was an attention-getting experience for those folks. And they just couldn't wait to get to their homes and talk about what they heard. This man just stands up and accusing Jesus of destroying them, and Jesus told him, "Hush, be quiet." And then when the spirit left, it shrieks. So anyway, it just got everybody's attention. Now, let's go into chapter 2, verse 7. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Let's look at the story that leads up to this. Verse 1 in chapter 2. "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left, not even the outside door, and he preached the word to them." Okay, Jesus is now a sensation. People wanted to come hear him. And they get in this house, and it's just jammed packed. Verse 3, "Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, that is an accurate level of questioning. That's right. Only God can forgive sins. You don't read anywhere in the Old Testament of Moses telling someone, "Your sins are forgiven." Or you don't read Abraham able to do that. Or Elijah, or David, or something. No one in the Old Testament could pronounce upon someone that your sins are forgiven. No one. Only God could do that. And so when Jesus told this paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," these teachers of the law knew that. And they said, "Who is he?" That is a very good question. And they made an observation. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus understood what was happening. And so he was beginning to present himself, basically. Let's say we had a person, let's say along the back row, he or she could not walk. They're paralyzed. Now, Jesus is going to ask this question. "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'?" Now, if we say a paralyzed man, and let's say I was a fraudulent faith healer, and I would say, "Hey, son, your sins are forgiven." Well, I could be pulling the wool over your eyes. You wouldn't know that I could actually do that. But to say, "Take your mat, get up and walk," now that's a whole level of something different. And so Jesus said, "Okay, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." That's what he says at verse 10. But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get your mat, get up, and walk and go home. Well, he does. And that clinches it right there. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And the people were just wowed. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So now God gives us all brains. He wants these people to start thinking. He tells that man to get up and take his mat and walk and go home. And he also forgave that man's sins. It's now time for people to start putting two to two together. Who is this man called Jesus? Go down to verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay, here's another level we have to appraise Jesus. Just who is he? He's not going out with the status quo. He is going to the sinners to eat with them. He's going to eat with the tax collectors. Who in his right mind would go to eat with tax collectors? No one likes to pay taxes. Hey, I had a first cousin, now deceased, in Corpus Christi, who was an IRS agent. 40 years ago, she told me, she said, "Tom, don't you be telling people what I do." And I kept my word. Well, she's dead now. You wouldn't. But she was in Corpus Christi. That's a long ways from Shreveport. So now people are questioning, who is this man who would eat with despised people like tax collectors or sinners? In chapter 3, let's go down to verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." Okay, you got these teachers of the law who are now upset with Jesus because Jesus has been turning over their apple cart, and they're not happy with it. They're trying to explain Jesus' miracles. He is possessed by Beelzebub. The reason he could drive out demons is because Beelzebub, or Satan, is enabling him to do that. And so these people who got questions in their minds, these teachers of the law are trying to give them answers to explain all of this. You see, there is this questioning in the minds of the crowds. Who is this Jesus? How could he pull off what he's doing? Let's go over into chapter 4, verse 41. This is an incident where Jesus calms the storm. Let's pick up at verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, I don't know what good it would have done to wake Jesus up. If they were going to drown, they could drown whether he's awake or asleep. But anyway, they woke him up. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Well, now they're terrified. They have never seen anything like this. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This was such an amazing astonishment. You know you're about to die. The waves are sweeping over the edge of the boat and water is coming in. And you are knowing you're now going to drown. Jesus tells the sky in the storm, quiet, be still. And it becomes quiet, and the storm is over. And this so astonished, they were terrified. It scared them real bad. Who is this man in this boat with us who could do that? And there had to be some real serious thinking about who is this man. Let's go into chapter 6. Let's go to verse 2. You see, they're building up their understanding, who is this Jesus? And all these miracles are drawing people to come to a conclusion. I'm going to look at verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. This is not your normal Sunday school teacher. The way he was teaching them, the people were in absolute amazement. Go down to verse 51 in chapter 6. Again, they were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the lake. He saw his disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Yeah, Jesus had fed 5,000 people just a short time earlier. Who is this man? He can calm the storms. He can walk on water. He fed 5,000 people just a short time before this passage. Who is this man? And so think of you're listening to music, and the music is building up to a crescendo. Okay, now chapter 7. Let's go to verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Oh, teachers of the law, they're wanting to know something. You're doing all of this, but now you're letting your disciples eat with defiled hands. Here's something that Jesus throws back at them and said, "You know what?" And I'm going to paraphrase this. "What you're trying to tell me, how you eat your food, is not found in Leviticus. It's not found in Deuteronomy. What you're doing is a tradition of man. You made that rule up." That's basically what he said. You made up something that's not even found in the law of Moses. There is no place in there that says you have to eat a food a certain way according to your tradition, how to eat the food. And boy, he just pushed right back on them. Well, who is Jesus who knows the Bible so well? He knows it better than they. Now, let's get to chapter 8, the early part of chapter 8. Jesus is going to feed 4,000 people. He says, "How many loaves do you have?" "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and guess what? He feeds 4,000 people. And then they're going to pick up a bunch of the baskets, verse 8. They picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. He had fed 5,000 men earlier. Now he feeds 4,000. And verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, guys, at this point, Jesus had healed lame people. He healed blind people. He healed people who could not hear. He had raised people from the dead. He fed an audience of 5,000 people. He fed an audience of 4,000 people. And then you had these people come and said, well, Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. Like, roll your eyes. Haven't you not been looking? But they wanted a sign from him. What was going on is they wanted to control the situation and see Jesus perform a sign on their terms. Well, Jesus basically blew them off. Now, after the Pharisees had this encounter with Jesus demanding a sign, the disciples and Jesus, they get in a boat, go away, and the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf, and Jesus said, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They weren't understanding. Aware of this discussion, Jesus asked, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Oh, that's a good question. Hang on to that. Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full did you pick up? They answered, 7. He answered, do you still not understand? Okay. The Pharisees basically represented the status quo of religiosity in Israel. They were knowledgeable people. They were thought to be the people who really followed the law of Moses. So everybody who was less than the Pharisees looked up to the Pharisees, and you would look up to them, and Jesus says, you watch out for their yeast, and you watch out for the yeast of Herod. Jesus is bringing them to a real major conclusion. It's time to give up the status quo, and you're going to have to start looking at me. Okay, we fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish, right? Yeah. How many biscuits full did you pick up? 12. Okay, we fed 4,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves. How many biscuits full did you pick up then? 7. Okay, guys, use your brain. What does this all supposed to bring us to think? The Pharisees could not feed 5,000 people. The Pharisees, the status quo, could not feed the 4,000 people. But Jesus can. What conclusion, if you're using your brains, should that make you realize? Jesus is the Messiah. That is what you should conclude. You don't go with a status quo. You listen to Jesus. And right before verse 27, when Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? There's a real interesting story here, a miracle that perplexes people. But it's real symbolic about the situation of this discussion Jesus just had and what Jesus asked them about who people say I am. Let's read this story because it's real symbolic. Verse 22 in chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had put spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on them, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Now, at first, you get astonished. Wow, this miracle just didn't instantly heal him. Wait on. There's a symbolism going on here. But this man says, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, Don't even go into the village. Here's what's happening. It's almost like a parable in a sense. The disciples, right after they had fed 4,000 people, got in the boat, got away from those Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign, weren't yet clearly seeing. They saw some, but they just really weren't seeing clearly. It's like their level of seeing spiritually is like they're seeing people walking around like trees. They haven't yet put two and two together. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" He's trying to bring things to a conclusion. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." First admission. They reached a conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. Up until this point in the book of Mark, they were noticing Jesus' miracles. They saw Jesus tell a lame man, "Your sins are forgiven," and then take up your mat and walk and go home. They saw him feed 5,000 people. They saw him feed 4,000 people. They had seen him heal blind men. They had seen him heal deaf men. They had seen him raise people from the dead. You know, there's just a lot of stuff we had skipped over. But now all of this preponderance of evidence is like music building up to a crescendo. And Jesus, you are the Messiah. Do you see how it builds up to that? Now, the rest of the book of Mark is going to build on that realization. And the tenor of the Gospel of Mark begins to change. But once Peter said, "You are the Messiah," verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Here's what's going on. People had a misconception of what the Messiah is. They thought him as a military leader who's going to come in and kick out the Romans with his military might. They had no concept of the Messiah being a suffering servant who is going to die. It was not competing in their minds. And were they at that moment to go and tell Jesus is the Messiah, they will misinform people with this misconception. So Jesus told them at this point, don't tell anyone about him because we don't need this misconception being spread. But from this point on to the last half of Mark, we have a new sound to the book. Peter, not understanding what Messiah meant, not understanding, I'm looking at verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days and rise again. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Why? It was not computing in his thinking what the Messiah is. And Peter rebuked Jesus. But Jesus pushed back and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Actually, he looked at all his disciples before he said it to Peter. So all the disciples were guilty of this misconception. But then he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Guys, Jesus basically said, "I got to be in control of this. Your thinking is wrong. Your misconceptions are wrong." But then they can say the right words. Jesus is the Messiah. They can say the right words, but their concept hasn't come clear. It's like they partially see, like seeing people that are walking around like trees. That's where their level of seeing is. They're not yet clearly seeing. And then Jesus adds on to this responsibility of knowing he's the Messiah. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's new. We don't read anything like this in the early part of Mark. But now at the last part of Mark, we got these kinds of statements. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. The last half of Mark takes a different tone to it. Then we get to the transfiguration in chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John with him and led him up to a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white. Oh, that's new. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. They have now understood, at least by words, Jesus is the Messiah. But now they're seeing things about their Lord that's so new to them. A new level of understanding. I'm going to now flip through the following chapters. Jesus heals a boy possessed by an impure spirit. Oh, Jesus is going to predict his death again. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Their concept of a suffering Savior hasn't come clear to them. Go over into chapter 10, 32. Here's a third time. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will arise. He is loading them up, trying to get them ready for the inevitable. But the last half of Mark is taking a different tone to it than the first half of Mark. Once we reach the realization Jesus is the Messiah, new things are starting to be presented to the disciples, to what this all means. And then we know that Jesus eventually is arrested, brought before Herod and the Sanhedrin, and Herod wanted to see a sign from Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't give it. And then brought before Pontius Pilate, and then he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead and he met his disciples in the upper room, it's like, we now get it. Early on, it's like their level of seeing is like seeing people walking around like trees. But now it's like Jesus put his hands on them a second time, and now they see clearly and they get it. Okay, I think we're going to conclude right there. But the structure of Mark is built around coming to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the fulcrum. Brother Allen, I think I'm going to have you come up and lead us in a song. I don't have any fancy concluding remarks, but I want you to realize the structure of the gospel. Stand back, instead of being caught up by looking at all these trees, look at the forest and see how that forest is put together.